My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and the 6th chapter, and verse 66. And you may think it's a strange text, but I'm relating it to the following verses. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It's a very sad text, isn't it? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What should be the greatest desire of a man's heart, of a person's heart? I read the 27th Psalm at the beginning of the service. It's a very beautiful psalm, and one I'm sure that always speaks to our hearts. And there are many verses, but if I can choose one verse here, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. And this is what he desires, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The message that I would preach, and the messages that will be preached in thousands of like churches to ours in Britain and all over the world as well, the message that I would preach would be one of salvation, that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Yet many people would turn away from that. Many people, and I've heard them say, and especially my early ministry in other churches, perhaps not of a like persuasion, that they would say that they were afraid. And their fear was this. They were saying, you go too far. Now, what do they mean by that? You go too far. Well, I suppose they are afraid that a person might become too religious. They're not afraid of a person going too worldly. They're not afraid of a person becoming too hard, too ambitious, too anything. But if it is religion, they're afraid. It is a lie of Satan. If you ask them what they're afraid of, they don't really know. It is a lie of Satan that has been believed. And so they were afraid of going too far. And if they should ask me, how far are you going? I give you the answer, all the way. All the way to glory. All the way to heaven. And when you think of it, we want to go that far. How far would you like to go? It seems to be a stopping train for some, and they get off en route. But I prefer an express train, no stops, until we reach our destination, all the way, unwavering, unfaltering, not doubting, but believing. We are certain, and we are sure, that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the chapter that we have before us here tonight is a very long one, and I would not dare even begin to expound the whole of it, because it would take a very long time, so I have to be selective. Now, I'm talking about what should be our greatest desire, and asking you and myself to search our hearts here tonight. Surely the most wonderful thing is to be right with God, to be here this night and to say in your heart, I have peace with God. Not that I am religious or I belong to a certain denomination or all these little labels that we have, but that I am right with God. And if it should be our last day, and we trust that we shall have many days, there is something sweet in life. But if it should be our last day, that we would be able to say that we would be in the arms of God and that we have assurance of salvation. The Apostle Paul put it like this, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very wonderful thing to have the peace of God in our hearts and in our souls, to be right with God. Now that really is the heart of the Christian faith. You might say, well, are there no other aspects? Well, of course there are. God makes us generous. God makes us kind. God makes us thoughtful. Of course we are interested in those who are suffering and that we do all that we can in some endeavor to help them. But we would never make that the central point, and we are often mistaken. Evangelical churches are often accused of never making any contribution at all to the suffering and to the needs of men and women when there are disasters. But it is not so. Evangelical churches are the first there, in personnel, in finance, in everything. But we don't make anything of it. Why? Because the gospel is central. We do that anyway. We do that in any case. But the gospel is central. The gospel is main. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, in this chapter, it's a chapter of conflict. You see here many attitudes, and you begin to wonder what many motives are. You remember the Apostle Paul said, about one young man, Demas, no longer walks with me, but he has loved this present world. It is a great sorrow and a great grief to him. And there is another passage, another verse in Holy Scripture that tells us in the Gospels, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But the chapter that we have here now is a very vivid one and shows the spiritual conflict that can go on in a person's heart and soul. Now, in it we see a great departure from the preaching of the word. That's a terrible thing. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches them. He gives them examples that they know of and goes from those examples to vivid pictures of the truth from them. That was often his method, which we'll come to in a moment. But the more he explained, the more they became angry. The more he told them, the further they went away. They couldn't bear it. You see, he was going too far. He was going all the way. How far will you walk with him? Now, this is a strange thing, that they are willing to walk with him. It's a puzzling thing. They are willing to walk with him part of the way, quarter of the way, halfway, three quarters, but not all the way. And that may seem a strange thing to us, and yet this is so in the experience of so many people. Now, when a person comes to the Lord, it is so obviously an act of God's grace. So one little heading to begin with, the grace of God. Now, you know what grace means. It means unmerited favor to undeserving people. That is goodwill and kindness to people who don't deserve it. So God's grace, the grace of God towards you. How was I converted? By God's grace. How was I enlightened? And I'm speaking now as if I was speaking for any of you who know the Lord. By the grace of God. How did I understand these words? By the grace of God. So that he showed his kindness and he showed his love. Let me give you some key verses here. If you've got your Bibles, or you can share with somebody, in verse 63, we pick up the theme here. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You see what he's saying there is this. It is the Holy Spirit that quickens your spirit and your soul. Things of the flesh, they profit nothing in the end. They just end in the grave. But the words that I speak unto you, they are of the Spirit. And they are life. And they make you alive. And he's endeavoring in this chapter to lift them onto a spiritual plateau, a spiritual plane. Look at verse 35. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now, what do we mean by that? That when a person is converted, when he is born again, when he comes to a saving experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you like, in the words we've used, that the desire to dwell in the house of the Lord, both now and eternally, is an act of the movement of a triune God towards you. It's God's grace moving towards your soul and presenting something to you that you had never really deeply considered before, that you had never really taken seriously before. Then you find that God is near. Many a time in a service we will say, we felt the presence of the Lord. Well, when the word is preached and where two or three are gathered in his name, he is always there. So what do we mean by the presence of the Lord? It is a matter of degree, and that we feel that he has drawn near in a very special way. And perhaps for one and that particular person, he has felt the presence of the Lord in a way that he has never known it before. No one else might have been so conscious. But he, in that time, was conscious, and God drew near to him. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. Now, wrong motives are showed here. They're sad because they come so near. Now, I don't know how many verses to quote, but if we can look at a few of them. Look at verse 26 with me. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because it did eat of the loaves and were filled. At the beginning it said some of them were interested because of the miracles. And then he said, now quite a number of you have followed me here just for one thing. You are very, very impressed. I fed many of you. And there seemed to be so little bread. And yet thousands of you were fed. And you are greatly puzzled by this. How could such a thing happen? It was an astounding and an amazing thing. And so you have come because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And you are satisfied with what I gave you because you were satisfied with the ordinary bread. But I say to you, you seek me not because of even a miracle. Not because of even anything supernatural. And certainly not because of anything spiritual, but because of the bread. You do that. And so he gives them advice in the next verse. Verse 27. He's hoping to rescue some of these. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now, he's not telling them to give up their jobs and not to bother. He's not talking like that. He said, now look, what is your chief aim? What is your chief desire? Is it not to dwell in the house of the Lord? Is it not to know him? And let me put it like this to you. I know that you need these things, but he's really saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added unto you. Yes, there is ordinary bread, there is ordinary meat, and a man has got to put a day's labor in and so on. But I'm telling you, don't put all your energies and all your faculties and all your efforts just to things that perish. Whether it is meat now for the body or merely the gratification of the desires of the body and of the lust and so on. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. He's not bothered whether you call it meat or bread now. He's saying, I want you to desire for that which will give you life. Life that is greater than this. Life that the grave cannot bury. Life that death cannot kill. I want you to labor for that. And they listened. And some of them were very impressed by his words. And they felt that that was a very good point. And then said they unto him, what shall we do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? If then we shall labor for that meat that shall not perish, and it shall be for everlasting life, then tell us exactly the way of behavior, what we should think, what we should believe, what we should say and do. Tell us, give us some formula, give us some information. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him on whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, all right, you want us to believe. That sounds all right. Didn't sound too bad at the moment. But security. We're businessmen. We know how to labor for meat. We're good workers. We want some security. And so they said to him, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Do something. Create a storm, perhaps. An earthquake that doesn't actually damage us, but we know that it's at thy command. Something. Something extraordinary. Something special. Do that. And people always want that kind of Christianity. It has always been a lie of Satan. Something that is spectacular. Something that is extraordinary. Now, in the carnal sense, show us a sign. We love signs. The Pharisees wanted signs. Show us this, and then we will believe in thee. Can you see how far they were? How very, very far. Then he said to them of the bread of life. And they were still interested. They were very interested still, and this is amazing. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. And here is where he has this method, and an excellent one, of teaching people. He goes from the known to the unknown. It's illustrative preaching. And it's a very direct and a very wonderful way of teaching. He does it frequently, you know, in the Holy Gospels. And so he says, you know about Moses. Your fathers told you. You know how the people were hungry in the wilderness, and how they had no bread, and how God provided manna. Now then, you know that. Now think of that. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. That although it was bread, it wasn't the bread that I am talking about. For the bread of God is a person. Is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life into the world. That's verse 33. You see, this is the bread of God now. That was ordinary bread and it was very wonderful. It was manna. But the bread of God, the bread of heaven, for the bread of God is he, Jesus Christ, which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Perfect. Thousands of converts. Thousands of those deciding for Christ. Did they? Yes, they would have settled for that on that level. Is there a danger that we might settle for that on that level? Deceive people. How many people in our dear little land, when we play games and there are famous matches, there is a tradition of singing. I don't know the fors and against of hymn singing on a football field. Seems to me a strange thing. In Welsh towns, you pass public houses and you hear them singing Welsh hymns. I don't know. Gives me a funny feeling. When I hear them singing, Calon Lan, the pure heart, I worship my God. And there they are, drunken and swearing, and all that goes with it. Somehow it doesn't seem right. You might say, well, maybe a word will reach their heart. Well, let's hope that there is just enough to justify that singing. I don't know. I would not like to stand in judgment on it. But I've heard them, and you heard them when you pass by on these vast places, these great auditoriums. And there they are in their thousands. And I have often, you know, when these things have been televised, and I do not understand the game very much, but enough to know that there are two sides, and enough to know that they draw vast people, and they'll stand in shivering, icy cold winds, and in the rain, and in anything, you know, it's amazing. And they stand there, and I've often done this. I've gone to the television sets, and I've cupped my hands, and I said, "Oh Lord, if we could have those." And then cupped my hands again, "Oh Lord, look where the men are. Look where they are. And listen to them. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." Yes, they'll settle for that. They'll settle for that when it makes no more demands than that. So they said, "Evermore, give us this bread." Jesus answered them. He saw their hearts. Jesus answered them, said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." Now then, I'm linking that now with these verses. They've said that they want this bread. Look at verse 40 and 48. I've got to be selective, it's such a long chapter. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I am that bread of life." Offense. "I am that bread of life." There's murmuring going on. And a great deal of murmuring too. They are very angry with him. Just that little phrase in verse 48. "I am that bread of life." Now look at our converts. Verse 41. There's a ripple of a sound going through the congregation. Strange sound. It sounds like little rivulets, little streams, mountain streams. Rather pleasant, really. Murmuring their way down the hillside. Then they join another stream, and it becomes a wider one and a deeper one, and that joins another until it joins a river, and many have joined this river, and it becomes a mighty rushing sound and pounds its way through the country, rushing and dashing and splashing and bounding over the storms, and there great waterfalls as well. And here they go, making mighty rushing sounds and deep, dangerous pools, as if they were angry with all of the nature round about them. But they started with a murmur. Just a murmur. Verse 41, "Because he said, I am that bread of life that came down from heaven," they murmured. They murmured. Then in verse 52, the murmuring streams have joined a rivulet. They strove. You know what that means. One would hold the arm of the other and say, "Did you hear that? Do you hear what he said? Blasphemy. This is a terrible thing. One nudging the other. He's not right. This is awful. Are the Pharisees here? This is a terrible thing." So the murmuring now is getting a little more active. Then verse 60. "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said," and now these were disciples, These are people that were very loyal to him. So if they heard that he was preaching in Capernaum, they would travel many miles and come to hear him there. If they heard that he was preaching in Nazareth, they would travel many miles and hear him preaching there. If he was back in Jerusalem, they would come into the capital city and they'd say, "Ah, well, yes, we know he's a great preacher, and we'll come and listen to him there and hear his words and see his works." These were his disciples. They loved him. They had a great regard for him. And they respected his words, and they knew he was a person of integrity, and they knew that he was a person of honor. And many of them said, "This now is an hard saying." What was it? "I am that bread of life." This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? He's gone too far even for us. Even for us who followed him from place to place. And for months and perhaps a few years even, we have been following him and listening to him and being to him and attentive to him. But now he's gone too far. We want the bread of life. We want that bread which is superior to the manna that Moses had, clear enough. And we want to labor for that. And he might give us this product. And so if we eat it and partake of it, whether it is spiritual or whether it is a material thing, so that we might have everlasting life. But when he said that he was that bread, oh, it is too much. This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? You see, evil spirits are offended if you say this sentence, "Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." They go wild. They're angry. The person that is possessed particularly will be in a turmoil within him, because of the anger of that spirit that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. It is an offense. "I am that bread of life." All these various cults that are about, once you begin to say that, it is an offense. But it shows you where they are. Verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." It was final. Now that's the terrible thing of this verse. They never came back. They never reconsidered. They walked no more with him. You might have said, "Well, as an evangelist, the Lord Jesus Christ is a complete failure." Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is a complete success, in that he's able to sort out the motives of men and women, whether they truly want God or no, or whether they want just some fringe benefits and the things of this world and also the best of heaven as well. Do they want him for himself? Do they want God for himself? Is that their desire? That is what he's sorting out, so that the disciples that he has are truly the Lord's. That is what he's talking about. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus Christ turned to the 12. He knew of Judas, and the closing verse shows that as well. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" How do you feel? We've lost our congregation. We've lost the crowds. We've lost our guarantee of our next congregation. "Will ye also go away?" Is this saying too hard for you? He would not have said that unless there had been a little tremor here in the heart, a little bit of wavering. Perhaps he could have put it in a different way. Perhaps he could have put it gentler. Perhaps he could have couched it in terms that have been acceptable and then quickly say it in the end. Perhaps he could have done it in some other way. Has he got to be so outspoken? Has he got to be so plain that people walk away and you can tell by the way they went that they're never going to come to this place again? When a man comes to God, it's a work of grace. Do you see it? It's a work of grace. It's got to be. The gift of God. There is alarm in the hearts of the disciples, and that's perhaps the motive why our blessed Saviour, and perhaps also because he wanted them to be sure of their own status spiritually. And so he said to them, as I've quoted to you, "Would ye also go away? Decide now." Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." The Lord Jesus Christ is not deceived. And it is very, very significant what he said afterwards. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Maybe the 12 of you are here now, but it's only 11 of you who are really with me." And he knew it. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he that was should betray him, being one of the 12. Now then, they did recognize this. They recognized that it was a spiritual thing, the issue of eternal life, the issue of the relationship of faith and what the bread of life meant. Let's just look for a moment or two at this then. Verse 35 and 51 to be helpful for us, for those who are seeking that they might be helped here tonight. In verse 35 he says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now what is he saying there? Shall I bring that now into the warmth of what he's saying? And saying to us as a congregation here tonight, he satisfies our deepest longing. Meets, supplies our every need. What does that mean? A deep cry of my heart. The deep longing of my heart. Oh yes, my hands and my eyes and my mind, they want this and they grab this and they take that and they see this. But then we get tired of these things and they fade. Or we see nicer things and better things, and that's the worst of it. You can buy something that's very beautiful and you can look at it and say that's very nice, and then you go to town the next time and you see something much nicer and not as costly, maybe. Maybe. I'm not sure about that. And then in a month you see something that's much nicer. And so it can go on and on and on and on. Yet in our hearts, things can never ultimately satisfy. That's what he's saying. I have a bread that if you eat of this, you will hunger no more. I have a drink that if you drink of this, you will thirst no more. Meets, supplies our every need. Satisfies our deepest longing. I'm not talking about signs, you see. I'm not coming here just to give some kind of bombastic show. And to strut on the earth and say, "Behold, the Son of God is here." And to make this cloud do something to create a storm. And that mountain to shiver. And something like that. I'm talking about things that are far more important than mountains. And far more difficult to move than mountains. And that's your heart. I want to move your heart. I want to come to your innermost being. I want your soul. It's a greater miracle in this church tonight if a person should believe than if Caerphilly Mountain should change places with Snowdon. You might think not. And you might, I know it should make the headlines in the Western Mail and the Echo tomorrow and all the local papers. It would be, have a look through your windows. Snowdon has come south. And imagine what it'd feel like in North Wales. With all due respect to Caerphilly Mountain. It's quite a nice little hill. I'm quite fond of it. Snowdon is nicer. But you can imagine what a sensation it would be. But if I went to the offices of the local newspapers tomorrow and said, that we had 3 and 4 people came from the pit, and they came from the darkness, and they came from despair, and they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are trophies, and I can see that they stand on redemption ground. They wouldn't want to know. They might say, well, perhaps we should put it in the birth, death, marriages or something. They wouldn't know what to do. They wouldn't have an idea what we were talking about. Now, would they? Not at all. Now then, the bread of life. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. What is he saying here? Shall I explain to you? It is put there, I know. It's partly figurative and not completely either. It is clear enough for us to understand. He says, I will tell you what I mean by the bread of life. I am the bread. It is a relationship with me. I will tell you there will come a time when this flesh that you see here, that something will be done to it. I shall give it for the world. And he is pointing to Calvary. And if you like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or if you go to the epistles of John, he says that he is our propitiation. Then what is this? Then we turn our eyes to that particular place and that great event in the life of Jesus Christ. And the greatest event of his life is his death. And the vindication of the meaning of his death is his resurrection. And so we look at Calvary. And what do we see there? Ah, we see something very wonderful. We see this word propitiation. Ah, it's a very hard word, a very difficult word, you might say. And sometimes some of us might use it. To propitiate means to make peace when a person's offended, to appease them, to make them happy. It has an ancient theological meaning where it means putting aside the wrath of an offended king. And in true theology, of course, that was its classical meaning, I'm sorry. And in theology, it came to put aside the anger of God, that peace might be towards the offender. That's the wonderful thing. How can these things be? How can it be? That question can be in our hearts. And this is the Holy Gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and there on Calvary, it is a place of punishment. Oh, that offends people. Oh, how it offends. They like to see it as a place of example, as a place of self-sacrificial, in the sense he was willing to be as patient as that, as a place where he was willing to be insulted and to take it in a very good spirit and not to revile people. All sorts of ways that they are willing to look at Calvary. They are willing to go so far. They'll even come up to Calvary. They'll even have a cross. They'll even put it in the chapel. They'll even wear a little cross. And they'll even admire the little cross. And even in their prayers, they will hold the cross. And they will yet not see that it is a place of punishment. It's going too far. Too far. He went all the way to pay the penalty for all our sin, that we might be complete in him. That's its meaning. It is a place of pardon. It is a place of peace. What does it mean then to eat of this bread or to drink of this? It means to partake of the pardon of Calvary. It means to partake of the peace of God. We are certain and we are sure that thou art that Christ, and that thou hast eternal life. And we know that we have no eternal life because of our sin. So something must happen to us. And we've got to go all the way to Calvary. How far have you come? So many come to believe in the Son of God. So many come to believe in the miraculous in his life. So many come to believe in his beautiful words. And yet they stumble at the cross. It was an offence to the Jews, stumbling block and an offence to the Jews and to the thinking people and to the Gentiles. He said, well, that makes, I don't know, no. Many other things may be all right, but not that. That's too far. And they turn away and they walk no more with him. The glory of God. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe and we are sure that thou art that Christ. And that this is the greatest knowledge and the greatest experience that a person can ever have. This is the ultimate aim. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, how can this be? I then must come to that place where I trust in him, but as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. I repent of my sin. I trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I am certain, I am sure, and I believe in him for salvation complete. Listen to what Jesus Christ prayed for such. Father, this is in John as well. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. What do you want, my son? Now look at these, Father. You see Calvary? Ah, yes. It was planned in eternity. And some came there, Father. They came to me and believed its meaning. And they have been immersed in pardon. And they are forgiven. They are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I want to ask something for them. What do you want to ask for them? That they may behold my glory. But first of all, he says in this verse, I want them to be where I am. I want them to enter into the inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. That is thy promise, Father. Yes, I know. Then what do you want them to see particularly? I want them to behold my glory. I want them to see what it means to know the Son of God. They know in part now, sufficient for their salvation, but for them to see the splendor and the magnificence and the wonder of the glory of God, I want them to see that glory. And it is granted then. Shall I close with a question? Do you want to see the glory of Christ? What is it like? Can help you a little. Beautiful little phrases here. He's described as a rose of Sharon. He's called a lily of the valley. He's said to be fair, the fairest of 10,000. He's compared to a star, the bright and morning star. He's called very wonderful things. If you look through the scripture, there is much glory there. That's veiled. It's veiled. It was veiled then. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see in Jesus Christ. But there, without a veil, we behold him. And we'll be able to live and look on such splendor that there are no words in any of our languages to describe, only to say what one hymn writer said, that will be glory. That will be glory for me. What do you mean by that? Well, it'll be glorious for me to see his glory. What about all the problems and the difficulties of life? When you see his glory, they will fade into insignificance. the glory of Christ. Will you come all the way? Listen to this, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's a wonderful promise. If you come to him, stirred by God, moved in your whole being, it is your honest desire. You've nothing to offer, and if you did, it would spoil it. You come as you are, he will in no wise cast out. He won't say, get away. He won't say, I don't want to know you. He will know you here now, and he'll know you then, there. Because he is a faithful God and never breaks his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and ask thee to help us. Help us to be strong in the faith. Help those who are on the brink to be given grace to believe, and grant us that we might see thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen.